I tell you what, it is a blessing to be here in Cookeville. I don't know most of you, and maybe you don't know much about me or Apologetics Press, so I thought I would start out with Chase sent me, I think, 7 or 8 questions from you all, and then he said, just go ahead and take some other questions that you generally oftentimes get asked, and maybe just mix them in and try to get through as many as possible. Certainly try to get through the ones that you all asked. But I thought I'd begin by telling you just a little something about Apologetics Press, because it could be that there are one or more individuals in here who wonder what that is all about. Because the word apologetic sounds so much like the word apologize, and yet the word apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, that you will find a few different places, or a form of it, a few different places in the New Testament, like in Philippians chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul said he was set for the defense of the gospel, or in Acts chapter 26, where Paul is talking to Agrippa, and Festus is there as well, and the Bible says that after Paul got through talking about seeing the Lord on the road to Damascus and becoming a Christian and being sent to the Gentiles and talked about the resurrection of Jesus there, and right after he talked about the resurrected Lord, Festus, the Bible says, as he thus made his defense, from the Greek apologiamai, which is from the word apologia, from which we get our word apologetics. So apologetics has to do with defense. Paul responded to Festus, who said, as he was making his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Much learning is driving you mad. You're crazy." To which Paul responded, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." And that's what we attempt to do with Christian apologetics. We're trying to give good, reasonable, biblical, sound arguments, reasons for why we believe what we believe. Of course, you're probably most familiar with 1 Peter 3:15, the passage where Peter is dealing with Christians who were suffering, were about to be suffering even more during the time of the Emperor Nero. They had been suffering since the persecution of the Jews when they were scattered abroad. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, Peter was writing to those of the dispersion, those who were scattered abroad. He was writing to people who had been who had left to go to Pontus, Galatia, and other places, Cappadocia, called them sojourners and pilgrims and wanderers, probably both Jews and Gentiles there in those churches. And Peter says, in the midst of all this suffering, remember to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That is, set Him apart, make Him number one. He's holy, right? 1 Peter chapter 1, "Be holy just as I am holy," God says. Quotation from Leviticus. "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer," the New King James says, "a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And so Christian apologetics is all about giving people reasons, answers, giving a defense of the Christian faith for the hope that is in us. Peter deals with in this epistle the hope of heaven that we have, that is reserved for us. We have eternal life now in a sense, but we will eventually lay hold of it in a fuller sense. It's reserved for us in heaven, Peter says. And Peter says, hey, give a defense. Give answers for the reason of the hope that is in us. So apologetics, Christian apologetics, is all about giving answers. And Peter says to do so in a spirit of meekness and fear. All right, here is one of the questions that was sent to me by Chase. I'm assuming maybe the one who sent the question in is here with us today. How can it be fair that God chose a people in the Old Testament, Jews? What happens to all the other nations? Are they simply left out in the cold? I thought that you all sent in some very good questions, and here is one of those. Is it unfair that God picked Abraham and his descendants, that they were this chosen generation? Was He unfair to all of the other millions of people on the earth? I understand a lot of people have a question about this, and skeptics and Bible critics, they look at this and they say, this is unfair. And I would contend that there are some Bible passages that people who may wonder about this or may criticize what the Bible says about this, There are some Bible passages that people are not thinking of and some things they're not aware of. First of all, let's go back and think about this. If Jesus was ever going to be born of a woman, if He was ever going to be Genesis 3:15, right? The first messianic prophecy. He's going to be born of woman. Your seed, God says, and God's saying this, and you have Adam and Eve and Satan there, and to Satan He says, He's going to be born of woman, and yeah, you're going to bruise Him, but He's going to crush your head or bruise your head. It's the first, even Jews recognize this as the first messianic prophecy. The Bible says He's going to be born of woman. He's going to be of her seed. The Bible says, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, He's going to be born of a virgin. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, He was born of woman. So just thinking logically about this, if the Messiah was going to come into the world and be born of a woman, God had to pick someone, right? So whoever He didn't pick, someone might say, well, He didn't pick me, so I'm... But you think about it throughout history when God chose... I mean, Jesus chose 12 disciples, 12 apostles. What about everybody else? I mean, was that unfair? Was that unfair to the others? There were other disciples other than the 12. And of the 12 apostles, there were some that He made kind of His closer inner circle of the apostles, right? Peter, James, and John seem to be in that inner circle. And then you have John writing the Gospel of John, and what does John say about John? At least we believe that John wrote John, that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Wait a minute, God playing favorites. So I just wanted us to back up for a minute and say, first of all, in light of the Messiah coming into the world, God had to pick some family, right? I mean, He had to pick someone. And if He picked a woman in any point in time in history, that woman was a descendant of another woman who was a descendant of another woman who had other ancestors before. And so there had to be some family that was chosen, right? If God chose to have a closer inner circle, if He chose to have apostles, then I mean, there had to be someone doing it. That doesn't mean that God doesn't love those who are outside of the apostles. I mean, was Lazarus an apostle? Why did God just choose Paul, who was an apostle out of due time? Just because God may choose some for a particular service doesn't mean He doesn't love those who are not chosen for that service. They can serve the Lord in other ways. All right? It would be almost equivalent to saying, well, you know, some preachers, they got more talent than I do. And some Bible class teachers are more talented than I am. And some people are better dads than I am. And some people are better sons than I am. And that, how's that fair that God gave them this ability and that ability? All right, so let's go back to this question. I've kind of gotten broader here. So let's go back to this particular one. So, logically speaking, God had to choose someone through whom, some family through whom the Messiah would come into the world. Secondly, for effectiveness and for apologetics purposes, He chose a family, and in that, of that family, He chose, not just of that family, but He chose people to prophesy through what family He would come for the purpose of when He finally did come 2,000 years later, or in this case of the fall of man, maybe even more than that, thousands of years earlier, but man would be able to, if he knew the Scriptures, identify the Messiah as one who was of the seed of Abraham, of the seed of Isaac, of Jacob, of Judah, of David, who would be born in Bethlehem, who would be born of a virgin, who, etc., etc. So the prophecies, including what family he would come from, that was also, not only was it was appropriate, it was logical to choose some family. Somebody had to be chosen, number one. Number two, the family, the emphasis was there in large part because the Old Testament is helping people see that this great Messiah, the Savior of the world, is coming. The Lamb of God, the ultimate Lamb of God, not just a yearly Passover Lamb, but the ultimate Lamb of God is coming. And He's going to take away the sin of the world, John chapter 1, verse 29. And so all of these prophecies about coming from the family of Abraham help people to, it should have helped them identify Jesus. And then after he died, rose from the dead, and ascended up into heaven, that message, you see the Apostle Paul preaching it throughout the book of Acts. I tend to start teaching and preaching on a question, and I just go on and on, so I apologize. We'll hopefully get to all the questions that you all ask, but it may take just a little bit of time. So here is kind of a third way, and I think an important look at this. And these are just some scriptures that I think a lot of times people have totally not considered in this life. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 11 for just a moment. We're going to look at three just real quick passages. Luke chapter 11, verses 49 and following. Jesus here is talking to His enemies. And right there in verse 45, He said, You reproach us also, one of the lawyers said. And He was saying, verse 47, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Look at verse 49. Therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. Okay, you got that. The prophets, they were persecuted. Some were killed. Look at verse 50. That the blood of all the prophets, which was shed, the blood of all the prophets has been shed since when? What does the text say? Since the what? Since the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. And then he says in verse 51, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the temple. Verse 51. We rarely, when this passage is read, there's so, you know, the Word of God is so rich, you don't have time to look at everything in great detail. We would just be here for, I suppose, in a manner of speaking, eternity, because the Word of God is so rich. But notice here that Jesus says the prophets, they've been persecuted. And their blood has been shed since the beginning of time, virtually. And then he gives inspired commentary. He says, since the blood of Abel. He's referring to Abel as a prophet. Of course, Abel was able to offer his sacrifice by faith. And if it's offered by faith, he had to have had what? Revelation from God, information. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Abel is listed as a kind of prophet. My point in sharing you this in the next two verses is just to get us to think about this. Moses was not the first prophet. Moses, writing in about 1500 BC, wrote Genesis 1 about creation, wrote about the flood, wrote about Abraham, through whom the Messiah would come and bless all nations. But wait a minute. Moses wasn't the first prophet. Abraham was not the first one to whom God ever spoke. It goes well beyond the family of Abraham. Look at Acts chapter 3. After Peter has, by the power of God, healed a lame man, he's preaching there in Jerusalem, and he says in Acts chapter 3 and verse 20, he said, I'll start with verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. This is kind of sounds similar to Acts 2:38. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who, get this, Jesus Christ was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets. I'm reading from the New King James. I know there's some different translations of this next part. Which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Somebody tell me what Noah was. What does the Bible describe Noah? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, I believe it is. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Okay, so just hang with me here as we answering this question. I think it's a great question, and I want to read one more passage, and then try to tie it all together and move on to the next question. Turn back to Luke chapter 1. Luke has written by inspiration all three of these passages we're looking at. Luke 11, 49 through 51. Luke, Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 67, and notice that we read his father, John the Baptizer's father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, this is what John the Baptizer's dad said, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation." That's, you know, salvation, the horn of salvation. The horn oftentimes is the strength of animals. It's a powerful part of animals, a scary part to us oftentimes. The horn of salvation, the strength of salvation in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets who have been since the world began. I read those passages to you to just get us to think about the fact that God did not leave all of those outside of Abraham's family left out in the cold. God is a merciful God. He wants everyone to repent. He wants everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth, Paul said to Timothy. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance." You know what happened throughout the millennia outside of the family of Abraham, to whom God sent a number of prophets to the Jews, right? Israel. There were people outside of the family of Abraham who had prophets sent to them. We know they were sent to them from creation, which was well before the time of Abraham, after the flood. You remember Abraham has an encounter with Melchizedek that the Bible says is priest of the Most High God? Abraham paid tithes to him. He had some kind of relationship with Jehovah God, with the Creator of the universe. God sent Jonah to Nineveh, right? Nineveh, was that Israel? Did Nineveh repent at the preaching of Jonah? And it wasn't for about 100 years or so that they became corrupt again. And it was also later prophesied, who was that prophesied? Was that Joel who prophesied of their destruction? Just one last little tidbit and we'll move on. I know I'm spending way too much time on this, but to me this is, for me this is rich material as far as just thinking about God's Word, filling in some gaps that we oftentimes think are unfillable maybe. You know, it's interesting that some of the first people who learned that the Messiah was born, the Bible does not call Jews. I suppose it's possible they were, but I tend to think they weren't. I don't know any scholars or commentators who've made a case for them being Jews, but you know those three wise men from the East? It's very possible that God informed them. I mean, we know that once they came to worship the young child, Jesus, that they received a what? To go a different direction, right? They received a heavenly vision. God was in communication with them to some extent. Some way they knew that the star indicated the Messiah was born. It's interesting to me that it's very likely they were non-Jews who were some of the first ones to find out the Messiah was born. I said a whole lot there. Before we move on to the next question, do you have any comments or questions about that? Jeremiah. That's right. That's right. Great point. Excellent stuff. Is this helpful to you all? I hope it is. Thank you, Jeremiah, for, you know, one of the reasons I've been teaching the auditorium class in Wetumpka on Wednesdays for years with a few respites here and there. But I personally love the class that we have in classes like this, especially when people have hearts that just want to grow closer to God and want to really see what God's Word, you know, says and what it means, because we can help fill in these gaps. A lot of times as a teacher, you know, I get on one track and that way there's another point here, another point over here that helps rounds it all out a lot better. Okay. So here's one of the other questions that was sent to me. Why would God create people to worship Him? Is that not selfish in nature? All right? That's a question. It's almost, when you think about who God is, I can see where people would be like, well, I don't know if I want to ask this question or not, but I'm going to ask it anyway. We don't know a lot. The fact of the matter is, when someone begins a question, and really, again, thank you all so much for sending in these questions. When someone begins a question with, why would God, or why did God? When we begin a question of why, you know, why and then God, do you know what we really need to admit very early on? Is that if God doesn't tell us why He did something, then I need to be very careful saying, well, this is why God did it, right? Because I should not, I cannot, in all good conscience, speak where God does not speak. Now, I do know that Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, when they were praising God there in the throne room scene in Revelation, they were praising Him, "You are holy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." By Your will. So why did God create people? Well, it was His will to do so. That doesn't tell us a whole lot other than He chose. He didn't have to. He chose to create us. Look at Isaiah 43 and verse 7. This may be one of the only other passages that give us just a little bit of understanding, if you will. Maybe there are others that I'm simply not aware of. Isaiah 43, 7 says, "Everyone who is called by My name, whom I have created for My glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him." So again, this goes right along with the question, why would God create people to worship Him? And the fact is, He created people for His glory. Exactly what that means, He created people for His glory, I suppose it could mean two or three different things. It could mean that He created us and we, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day into day utter speech and night into night reveals knowledge. There is no voice where their line has not gone. I mean, the world shouts out. The stars, the heavens shout out God exists. It could be that, in a sense, that He created us to testify of His glory. We are testimonies of that, just as the stars are. Maybe that's part of it. I tend to think it is more about He created us to glorify Him. Which, the question is, why would God do that? Is that not selfish? Is that not vain? Etc., etc. This may be a feeble attempt to try to illustrate. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us, I don't think, the answer to, you know, the question, why did He create us to give Him glory? I don't think the Bible tells us that. But let me ask you this. I mean, this is not parallel. Maybe this helps out a little bit. If your son or your daughter said, why did you have me? Why did you want me? This world is terrible. It's mean. They're mean people. There's disasters. There's killings that go on. It's just hard to live in this world. Why did You create me? Did You do it selfishly because you wanted a kid? Did You have noble reasons? Or is it possible? Think about this. You see, we're in a situation where God doesn't tell us any more than what is in His Word. And so we're left to, surmise the worst about God? Why He created us to give Him glory? Are our children supposed to respect us? Are they supposed to obey their parents? Why did You create me to obey You? And if they assume at the age of 5 that You did that for mean, ornery, hateful reasons, would they be correct? Or let's say that You pass away, you and your wife or your husband pass away, and your 5-year-old child is left to wonder, why did they have me? Would they be correct in concluding that you hated them, or that you were ornery, or that you were mean, or that you just did it for vain glory, or could you have done it for noble reasons? And my point is this. I don't know any more than what God's Word says. And if God's Word says that He created us by His will for His glory, I don't know that I can say anything more than we're not in kind of like a five-year-old child. We're finite creatures who only know about this much. And God is infinite and knows everything. Could it be that some of that we don't know helps to answer this question, but we don't know it right now? The other aspect of this, and then I'll open it up, see if you have any questions or comments on this. The other aspect is, we think so finitely, and we think so physically, that when we just consider, there really is an all-knowing, all-powerful, from everlasting to everlasting being, that not only should we fall down and worship Him, it is a joy to do so. This is what we're going to get to do in heaven. I mean, we're going to get to see Jesus face to face. What do you think for those children of God who are spending their lives in this physical realm looking forward to the next? You think we're going to be overwhelmed with joy? Overwhelmed in awe of being in the presence of our God like we've never been in that sense before? That I think questions like this, when we get into eternity, it's going to immediately be like, oh yeah, a light bulb's going to come on. And I don't have really anything else to say on this question other than just opening up to you all to see if there's something in your studies that you have discovered that helps to round this out. Yes, sir. A great point. Very well said. Thank you very much. I need to write that down. Jeremiah? No, go right ahead. Please do. That's right. If we were looking at this, pure, once we come to know that God exists and that the Bible is His Word, and we're looking at it purely from a spiritual perspective, our mindset should be, I got created by God? Oh, that is awesome. That awesome God created me, and I exist, and I get to do this. Instead, we have such a sinful, materialistic mindset of, oh, I gotta go do this. Oh, I gotta go take out the trash for my God. I mean, it's just kind of like, I gotta go do this job and fulfill this, instead of, ooh, this is the greatest, most awesome life that we could have. Not that we're not going to suffer or have all sorts of pain and anguish, but we get to know the Creator. That's right. Great. Yeah. I don't talk about this a lot, but I believe what you just hinted on is really another proof for God. The fact that throughout history, every civilization, culture, worships something or someone. There is an innate desire. Even people who say there is no God, you know what they worship? They either worship themselves or they worship Romans chapter 1. What? They worship nature, money. And so the atheistic evolution cannot rationally explain why does every civilization seem to want to worship something or someone? Oh, that's good. That's good. Have you ever met someone who said, I just wish people didn't love me? That you're never going to hear that. Never going to hear that. All right, real quickly, let's look at this next one. What's the big deal about a young earth or old earth? Why does it matter how old the earth is? That's a good question. And we had, I think, two or three that came in about this. So maybe we'll just start with this one. And then I think we have a class, an adult class right after lunch as well. And so we'll get to some of these age of the earth type questions that you all asked about radiocarbon dating, radiometric dating, isotope dating, and maybe something else. And so this is a fair question. What's the big deal about a young earth, an old earth? Why does it matter how old the earth is? First of all, there is a sense in which, please listen carefully, there's a sense in which it doesn't matter how old the earth is. I mean, there's a sense in which I don't care. Just like, in a sense, do I care if Jonah was really in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights, or 4 days and four nights, or 2 years? I mean, there's a sense in which I don't really care, except I care about what? I just care about what the Bible says. So when someone says, what's the big deal about a young earth or old earth, there's a sense in which, yeah, it doesn't matter. Except, number one, God did tell us that He did it in a certain time frame. So I just want to bow to His will, bow to His knowledge, and to His creation. He did it, not me. No one was there to see it. The only reason we know what God did in a more specific way, other than just the nature testifying that God exists, is God said He did it in 6 days. Here's kind of the second point that might be more helpful to people who are asking the question. And that is, I would personally not talk about the age of the earth any more than I would talk about Jonah being in the belly of a sea creature for 3 days and three nights, or the Israelites walking around the city of Jericho one time a day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day, or the Israelites circumcising their male sons on day eight of their lives. I wouldn't talk about creation and the age of the earth any more than those things if it were not for this. Atheistic evolution is a huge opponent, is one of the worst false teachings in the world. I mean, if you can attack the foundation of where you came from and who created you, that makes, and I'll talk about this more in the Bible class in the morning, it attacks the foundation of everything and what you believe and think and do in life. That's atheistic evolution. And you know what atheistic evolutionists contend? They contend that if the universe is relatively young, then atheistic evolution cannot be true. I've got slides on that. I don't have them with me in this PowerPoint, but where atheistic evolutionists contend, if the universe is relatively young, they would contend, even if it's millions of years old and not billions, then atheistic evolution could not be true. It can't be true anyway, because you can't get something from nothing, right? You can't get life from non-life, regardless how long it is. So atheistic evolution says, if the universe is relatively young, atheistic evolution can't be true. And if the Bible says that the universe is relatively young, why wouldn't we use the Bible and other things that God has given us, including the natural realm, study of it, science/history and other things, why wouldn't we use those to refute the godless atheistic theory of evolution? What happens a lot is Christians say, well, I want to believe the Bible and I want to believe in what my atheistic science professors say as well, and so they try to marry the two, and yet atheistic evolution contradicts biblical teachings in a number of places. Maybe we can get into that later if you would like, but that's one reason why we talk about the age of the earth. Otherwise, if the theory of atheistic evolution didn't exist, we wouldn't be talking about the age of the earth any more than we talk about how many days the Israelites walked around the city of Jericho. Let's pause for lunch. We're supposed to have a prayer, I believe. Jeremiah, would you or call on someone to give thanks for us, and we'll meet back.